Once we get to an age where we are entering adulthood, not quite sure when that starts nowadays, but we all tend to define our lives based upon the major decisions that we make, based upon the career that we've chosen to pursue, the person, eventually, perhaps, that we've chosen to marry, having children, buying a home, maybe even where that home might end up being. The key moments that impact our lives for generally at least some time to come. But I think what we often fail to see as being major are the decisions that will determine who we are and will be for some time to come. Those are made up of thousands upon thousands of small, little decisions. The decisions that will affect the outcome of all of those other decisions that are major, or at least the ones we think are major. The decisions that will impact our career. What kind of a salesman are we going to be? What kind of a teacher, professor, a mechanic are we going to be? Those decisions that will affect what kind of marriage we're going to have, how we're going to raise our children, what kind of home we're going to provide, not just that physical place where we have planted our feet, but the place where we live. Carol Jean's in Florida. She's leaving today. She leaves pretty quick here for the rest of the week. I can tell you with all clarity that that home is nothing but a bunch of walls, and it's very, very empty when she's not there. Our home is wherever we are. I think that could be in a cardboard box under an overpass, and as long as we were both there, that would be okay with me. Who we are inside sets the course of all the decisions that are to come in our lives. Every choice that we make has a component of morality or wisdom involved with it. With every step we take, we declare that we are indeed the children of light or the children of darkness. It is the lamp unto our feet, step by step, that keeps us from stumbling in this dark world, so that we may learn to be careful in what we choose in this life, what we embrace and what we allow, or even in what we fail to reject. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians draws a very sharp dichotomy between light and darkness, between who we once were without Christ and who we are now in Christ. And we must not miss nor underestimate its value or necessity in our lives. I think that no one could possibly miss anyway the contrast between verses 8 through 10, which we read a couple of weeks ago, and verses 11 through 14, which follow. We're going to read those. We're only going to get as far as verse 11, and we won't finish that today. But no one should be able to possibly miss not just that sharp dichotomy, but the force by which he conveys it, leaving no gray areas or unclear intentions. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to actually pick up in verse 8 and read through verse 14 today. Verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness in the past, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. We are to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord in the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what we covered 2 weeks ago. And in stark contrast to that, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, to have no fellowship, that construct right there, is in the present imperative. It means this. It means if you're having that, stop it right now, and then don't ever go back to it. Have no fellowship. Stop it right now if you're doing it, and never go back to the unfruitful works of darkness. It's a command that is without question. Now, fellowship in context here means to co-participate or to share in company with. The idea conveyed is that of a willing participant or a partner. The context alone, when we talk about most of these words, will determine the type of partnership that is intended. But before we go to that part of it, I want to take some time first here to make some distinction. First of all, as soon as it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we need to be careful that to understand this is not a commandment to practice separatism or isolationism from the world. The logical end of which is some form, in the past at least, has been some form of monasticism. And I don't want to shake any trees here or anything else. I'm not opposed to homeschooling in any way, shape, or form. I very much support it. But homeschooling systems can become a familial monastic society where we gather in groups that only gather together. We never reach outside of those. Everybody we know and see is in the church or in another church that's a part of our group, and we become very isolated. We're not meaning to do that. That's not our intent. We're meaning to protect our children from this world in which we live, but the Scriptures do not call for us to remove ourselves into some sort of isolation, and so we need to be very, very careful of that, that we're not attempting to remove ourselves or isolate ourselves or separate ourselves from the world itself. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 9 through 13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to even eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God, them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, 1 Corinthians, by and large, is a letter sent in order to bring correction to a wayward body of believers. Believers who needed reproof, who needed correction, and needed instruction. There were very serious theological issues there, moral issues, ethical issues, not the least of which was a very serious moral issue between a stepson and a stepmother, which is right in this very chapter in verses 1 through 5. In fact, the church had done nothing about that issue, and part of the intent that Paul is writing in this chapter is to correct the church's inactivity concerning this grievous sin. But there were also others who were involved in those things that are listed in verse 11. Let's reread those again. A fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, extortion, says with such a one, no, not to eat. So there wasn't one in particular serious issue within the church in Corinth, but certainly there were many serious issues going on. Now, there is a separation called for in this section of Scripture. However, the separation was to be between those who claimed Christ but lived like the world. That's where the separation came from. He says, he lists all those things in verse 10, fornicators and extortioners and covetousness. And he says, listen, that's the way of the world. You can't get away from that. You have to leave the planet to do that. But when he jumps down into verse 11, he says, listen, there's a difference between that and someone who claims to be a part of the body, who calls themselves a brother or a sister, and is participating in these things. But the cause of the separation in this section of Scripture was in order to deal with those issues, in order to restore a brother or a sister, or to remove someone claiming to be a believer who certainly in following church discipline was not. Let's read verses 3 through 7. In fact, we'll get a hint of that. He says, for verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, I have judged, for I, verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. That's the young man with his stepmother. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what he tells them to do. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorying, in other words, overlooking all of this, and actually making light of it, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That sin seeps through the entire body. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul is clear that he does not intend world separation, but let's be very clear as well. That young man in verse 1 of chapter 5 did in fact repent, and was indeed restored to the church, as we would see if we went there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That the church wasn't purging him out as if to say, you're not good enough for us, but to say, you're naming Christ, we're calling you to repentance. Why? Because we love you, and we want you to move away from the sin and become more like Christ. And he indeed did. The gospel is intended to be taken into the world by us. The Lord never intended for us to isolate ourselves into communities in which we no longer have to touch the world. There's a Baptist church in Dallas that has 20,000 members, that has retirement facilities, nursing facilities, hospital facilities. They have bowling alleys. You could live in the church the rest of your life. Quite technically so, take up residence there and never ever have to touch another human being outside of the church ever. But that's not what God intended for us. Separation was to be only between us and those who claim Christ, and only for the purpose of trying our best prayerfully, lovingly to bring restoration, but not to separate ourselves from the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Verses 9 through 13, let's read there. Notice who it is that he's referring to here when we get to verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from where he was, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, because Matthew was a tax collector. This is the Matthew of the Gospel of Matthew. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. He called a tax collector. Listen, if you were going to decide in this day to separate from somebody, everybody would understand it if you didn't hang around with a tax collector. They were thugs and thieves. Everybody hated them. The Lord says, hey, come with me. What does he do? He goes. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, Matthew's house evidently, or some house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But you go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the example that the Lord Jesus gave us, that he went to publicans, tax collectors, and sinners of all kinds, and called them to himself. He didn't draw the crowd out and go through and say, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, come with me. He just called everyone to come and spoke to them all. It's arrogant and it's legalistic to think that you're too good to rub shoulders with the world. Well, it betrays certainly a lack of knowledge about the means by which God has ordained for us to bring salvation to the lost. It's the church that's called to do what? Go into the highways and byways and bid them to come. We can't do that if we're separate from the world. We cannot. Paul does, in fact, say in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that you'd have to actually exit the planet to avoid the law. If you started a community of some kind, would you be so foolish as to think that the only people that would show up to join that community would be people just like you? Or worse, they might be people just like you. Now, having said all of this, the world is still a dangerous place. We'd all agree with that, right? Especially at Berkeley. For us to be among the lost has its dangers, doesn't it? Without question. But the Lord addresses this in John's Gospel. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 6 through 20. It's written here specific to the apostles, but we'll also see that it's also inclusive of all Christians. Some could say, well, he's just talking to the apostles here, but when we get to where we're going, we'll see that it's inclusive of every believer that these things are true. Starting in verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men. This is his high priestly prayer. He's talking to his Father. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I did come from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. Listen, I pray not for the world. He does pray for them. But for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them was lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. Don't take them out of the world. Because that's the only way you can get away from all these things, is to be taken out of the world. But keep them in the midst of the world from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them aside through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither I pray I for these alone, listen, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. The oft-repeated phrase that we all probably know is that we are to be in the world, but not of it. If you go looking for that verse in your concordance, you will not find it, because it is really made up or drawn from the collected statements of these verses from verse 6 to verse 20. We are not to be separate from the world, but we are to be kept safe from the evil. We must be in the world in order to be effective, but we must not be of the world or not like the world. We must not live like the world. We can be in the world. We can be right in the middle of the world, right in the midst of the worst of it, and still be very much not of it. So to be clear, we are not to partner with the world. We're not to join in, to participate in some way with the things that are being done in the world. We are not in the same way to separate from the world, to remove ourselves into some sort of isolationism. And the only time we are to separate is to separate from a professing believer, but only to effect restoration or to expose a fraudulent claim of salvation. Now, I wanted you to understand that. The reason I do that, maybe that means nothing to most of you sitting here, but I came from a holiness background. When I was first saved, I moved into the holiness movement. And they would come to a verse like we're in Ephesians and call for everyone into separation. I wanted us all to understand that simply saying that we are to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness is not the same as saying remove yourself in some way from the world in which you live. So now we can return to the term the unfruitful works of darkness. Now first, the use of the term unfruitful is revealing, because fruit is something that is produced by God in us and then is used in service to God's glory as our character is conformed to Him. Fruit is the godly character that produces good works. That's what the fruit is. To be unfruitful means to lack godly character, and by every definition I know, to lack godly character means to lack Christ. Can only produce works of darkness. Now, to be sure, every work that's done without Christ is not a work that's light. No matter how beneficial it might be in something that you do, you could give away $1 billion to feed the poor, and that has no heavenly value without Christ. That work, as beneficial to others as it might be, is being consumed upon your own arrogance, your own lust, your own desire, your own pride, whatever that may be. But those works are not about Christ. And so all works done without Christ, all works done not for Christ, anything not done in faith, the Bible says, are works of darkness. Anything that we do that's not done in faith. Pretty specific, isn't it? We can add that into our own lives. Matthew 13, we're not going to turn there. We went there 2 weeks ago. But Matthew 13, 22 through 23, that's a part of the parable of the sower. We clearly see that in every single case, non-believers do not and cannot bear godly fruit. But in verse 23, true believers must and will bear fruit. When we stay away from, when we have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, then there has to be a flip side of that, right? And that we are indeed then embracing the fruits of the Spirit. the right faithful works that honor and bless the Lord. But in particular, Ephesians 5, verse 11, means to point to the grievous side of these works of darkness. They're not all the same, are they? They're not all the same. These are works, according to verse 11, that need to be reproved. And these are works of shame, it says, done in secret, that we shouldn't even talk about in private. And that doesn't mean we don't mention them in some way. Even if we're dealing with someone who's practicing extortion or fornication, it's not saying don't mention these sins. But when it talks about us discussing those in private, it means we're discussing them in a light way, in a way that we have no intention of actually dealing with them. We might even be talking about them in some way that seems, it's certainly not dignified biblically, and certainly that we're not taking seriously. But these works need to be reproved, and they're works that are shameful. These are those that are listed in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Let's turn there. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There, they're called the works of the flesh. Let's read 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, they're made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Without taking the time to define what each one of these words means, I think we have no problem at all grasping the intent that these are deeper and darker sins. And that they which do these things, or they which practice them as a lifestyle, it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is one of the reasons why we want to make sure we read everything we can read when we're studying Scripture. Because you could come to this end and say, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and start to believe that if you ever did commit any of these, that that would include you, and therefore you cannot be forgiven. That is not the case. We read 2 weeks ago, we're going to go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verses 9 through 11 to make sure we verify this. It means that section of Scripture there in Galatians 5 means this: they that live their lives after these things, that practice these things until they're dead, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean in the practicing alone that they're exempt from heaven. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Guess who that is? Who's the unrighteous before we go any further? That was every single one of us before Christ gave us his righteousness. So before you start saying, well, I haven't done any of these other things, which maybe or maybe you have or have not, you were indeed at one time before Christ unrighteous. And the only reason you're righteous right now is because you have the righteousness of Christ, not your own. Let's understand that. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You stop right there. You have dug a deep hole for yourself, but let's read on. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Does it mean to say in Galatians 5, nor in 1 Corinthians 6, that committing grievous sin is what keeps us from going to heaven. Let me repeat myself as often as I can so you begin to get it. What is the reason people don't go to heaven? For rejecting Jesus. That's the only thing right there. If you're in Christ, your life changes. But the reason you're going to heaven isn't because you're righteous. It's because you have His righteousness and you're in Him and you believe in Him. All of those going to the lake of fire are those that are not in Christ, and it is their rejection of the Son, not the grievous nature of their sin, that sends them there. The grievous nature of their sin is evidence against them, not the cause. Put a man on trial for murder. The reason that he's on trial is that he committed murder, and then you bring all the evidence against him, but the evidence is to prove the one cause by which he will serve time or maybe face death, and that's murder. The cause that we do not enter heaven is rejection of Christ. The cause of entering is receiving Him. That is a work of Christ and not of ourselves. Let's be very clear on that. Now, the idea that is very clear in these verses is that no one can live this way, by these things, as a way of practicing life and be a true believer. Now, to be sure, the serious nature of the works described in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 do not work to lower the standard for lesser works of darkness. We can't say that, listen, these are the grievous things, but what I'm doing is not grievous, as if you're still okay as long as you're not as bad as you can be. That's not the case. I said before that sometimes most of the time it is the context that a word is used in that defines what it means. And the word skotos, which is the word used for darkness, is also defined by its context. And just so we can see that we're not only just talking about the more grievous aspects of darkness that we're to get away from, but even those that we might be more likely to wink at. Let's go to Romans 13, verses 9 through 14 in Romans 13. We're going to see that same kind of dichotomy used here of darkness and light. But let's work through this. Verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Listen. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now what we see here are sins that some would classify as those of our youth. You go through and you begin to define each one of these terms. That's kind of the way we see it, the sins of our youth, or sins that we see in those maybe less mature than they should be. You would find these sins, I think, word by word, most prevalent in large groups of young people. Where inhibitions are lowered and there seems to be a common lack of good judgment and wisdom. We see this dramatically nowadays at spring break. You ever had the mistaken trip where you ended up on a beach in Florida during spring break? CJ and I did. We now make sure we know exactly when that's going to be because it was nuts. Now, what those kids are doing at spring break, what you might be doing when you're out with some buddies at a bar someplace or at a nightclub someplace, that might not be who you are normally. You might not live that way every day of your life. That might be who you are sometime, but not all the time. But let me tell you something. It still falls far from the standards that are set by God. Those standards are established in verses 9 through 10. They remove any doubt as to the standard. And verse 11 calls for us to awake, which means to collect our faculties. Think straight about what it is you're doing. We are not free to live this way ever. Not only not those things that are so deeply grievous in Ephesians and Galatians and 1 Corinthians, but not here either. Just because we're young doesn't give us the freedom to throw away the standards of God and still profess to be believers. They had a show on TV. It was back when spring, I don't know, it's probably from spring break in past years, I'm certain, because I think that's been going on, or I don't know when it went on. Anyway, they contrasted the kids at the beaches with a group of kids who got together from college and went to West Virginia to help a man rebuild his barn and his house. They spent their whole break getting up at when the rooster crowed. Everybody got up and went out and worked, and they worked until it got dark at night. What a contrast. And their testimony as to why they did that was every bit as sharp of a contrast. The admonitions are to cast off the works of darkness, the works of this world, to put on the armor of light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And the scriptures say, can a man take fire into his bosom and not get burnt? Is it possible to go down and join in with what's going on at the beach and not also be taken over by what's going on with the kids at the beach? I doubt that wholeheartedly. And our youth is not an excuse to bypass all of that and simply to let loose, even if it's not something that we do very often. Listen, every choice we make has a component of morality and wisdom involved in it. Now, if you decide to go out and buy a brand new car, I mean, what you can afford, finding the best vehicle with the best warranty, all that still requires an act of wisdom, right? Not being foolish with what you're doing. Scriptures don't tell you whether to buy that car or not buy that car. Doesn't tell you whether to buy a Ford or a Chevy. Certainly tells you to stay away from Chryslers besides that. I'm pretty sure it does. Maybe not. But we're still to apply moral, good, sound, moral, biblical judgment and wisdom to every decision that we make. With every step we take in this world, we declare that we are children of light or children of the darkness. We must be very careful in making decisions about what we embrace and what we simply allow in our lives, and certainly what we fail to reject. Now, the idea of reproving the works of darkness in verse 11, that requires a lot of time and effort, at least more than I have left today. That's a message in and of itself. But it's important that we know what is intended here. So we're going to define this more clearly next week, but as food for thought, let's realize that it says that we're reproving the works of darkness. That's what we're reproving. We're not reproving the people doing them. In other words, we're not going out into the world to point a finger at the world and reprove them of their sins. We bring to them Christ, the answer to their sin. And even when we practice church restoration and discipline, we don't come with a wagging finger to do that. Even though there may be reproof in that, We're going to look at what that means. But what we're really reproving, this is really talking about us reproving those deeds in ourselves. The first line of action against sin starts in your relationship inside you with Christ. It doesn't start with your neighbor. It starts with you. The Christian life is a series of choices. That's what we do from the time we get up until the time we go to bed. As believers, we make choices, and those choices reflect who we are. We need to have choices that we make that are informed and directed by the Word of God, not by the world. And there are no choices that simply do not matter. They all matter. Even the most trivial. If the Lord is involved in the number of hairs on your head, and so that a barrel doesn't even fall from the limb of a tree without his permission, that's pretty well detail-oriented, isn't it? Every detail of life, he means for us to be aware of every decision that we make, that we do the best that we possibly can to do what is honorable and glorifying to him. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer. The music ministry comes forward.